All right. As we, good. Let's remain standing as we read the Word of God together. Man, y'all are, let's remain standing as we read the Word of God together. It comes from Mark chapter 5. And the words are not going to be on the screen, so I just want you to listen to this because we're going to be taking a detailed view as we go further. So it's Mark chapter 5. They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an impure spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. It's a tough passage. Let me pray for us. God, we are open. Our hearts are open to receive what you have to say. We just ask that you speak to us. Speak to us in a new way, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Y'all can take a seat for me. So the beginning of this year, we started a series called One King, where we've been walking through the book of Mark slowly, because we don't want to miss the life and ministry of Jesus and how we can take truths from that and apply it to our lives, but also go chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And Mark starts this off in chapter 1, verse 1. It's the kind of the backbone of this series. And he says this, "The beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God." And so what he means by this is Jesus, the Messiah, Jesus fulfills like 300 or so prophecies, which is not humanly possible. Like, we need to be paying attention to Jesus because he is the Messiah. He fulfills prophecies. He's doing incredible things. And he is the Son of God. And he's the one to deliver God's people. They've experienced death, destruction, slavery, exile. They were waiting for someone to deliver them once and for all. And Mark would say, this is that person. This is who we need to be paying attention to. They're waiting for God's final king to deliver them once and for all. And not just the Jewish people, but all people. And so somewhere along the lines of Mark's statement of Jesus being the Messiah, the Son of God, like, this is it. He is the king. He is the one king. He's God's final king. We've kind of had a skewed view of this because perhaps maybe it's because Jesus had humble beginnings, and we think that Jesus kind of tiptoes into our world, and we think, you know, he teaches in a way where he's like, if you just apply these teachings to your life will be better. And we think like the gospel is not intrusive or not supposed to make us uncomfortable, or it's not supposed to be offensive because it's good news for all people. But here's why this is why that is a skewed view of who Jesus is. And if that's your view of who Jesus is, it's wrong, according to Mark. And Mark would say, like, it's the king's way or it's your way. And how do you tell, like, if the king is having kingship over your life? You can just ask a series of questions. Is it God's authority in how I parent? Is it God's authority in how I spend my money? Or is it my way, what I want to do with it? Is it God's way in how I treat other people, my employees, coworkers, friends, family? Or is it God's way? Is it God's way in how I proceed with dating and pursuing relationships? Or is it my way? And when you start answering these questions, you start to unveil who is the master, who's the king over your life. And I think as church leaders and pastors, we have maybe done y'all a disservice, so I'm owning this for myself because I'm guilty of saying this. We often say, you just ask Jesus into your heart and you'll be saved, which is true, but I think that gives you a misconception of who Jesus is. If you just ask or invite Jesus into your heart, you'll be saved. See, like, we invite guests to our house, and before they come over, we clean up, they come eat, we have a good time, socialize, and when they leave, if you're an introvert like me, you're like, whew, we got the house back. And you invite guests, you don't invite a king, because a king doesn't ask anything, a king commands. And this is why that is offensive, because you have two options. You have the option to obey or disobey. A king commands. And so Mark would go on and tell us that Jesus teaches with authority. He teaches with power. He reveals God's heart. And that's in chapter 1. End of chapter 1, Jesus has authority and power over sickness and disease. Chapter 2, Jesus has power and authority to heal and forgive sins. And chapter 3, Jesus has power and authority over the Sabbath. Chapter 4, we see that Jesus has power and authority over the wind and the waves, the weather, the elements. Who is this man, the King of Kings, the one who God has sent, who has authority over everything? And then here we get to chapter 5, and we see that he has authority over the supernatural world, the things unseen. And so if you're skeptical, because I know that there's a few folks out there, or maybe a lot of us, that believe in God, but we don't necessarily believe in, like, demonic oppression or possession or evil that's in our world, and we think that it's, you know, God is good and we believe in that, we can get along on board with that, but we kind of neglect this part of the story, like impure spirit. And I'll be honest with you, I was kind of debating how much I should share about this, and Scott gave me like a couple of chapters to pick from, and I was like, I'm not going to do that one. And then something just kept tugging at my heart that we need to be looking at this. And often when I read scriptures and it's stuff that I can't explain, and I'll be honest with you, I'm not like 100% like versed. I don't have all the answers to this, but I know what the interaction with Jesus and this demon-possessed man, like there's some truths in there that we got to look at. I tend to write off or overlook or just pass over things that are weird or strange in scriptures. But what if, because it's weird, that's what makes it important? That's what makes it something that we should be paying attention to and not look over. And so this is not a parable. It's not just some story. It's not fiction. It's not Jesus' teaching. This is a real interaction with Jesus and a demon-possessed man. So it starts off, verse 1, chapter 5, verse 1. They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. And now, if you're taking notes, you want to underline Gerasenes because this is what's going to set up the rest of the story, because it's a Jewish-influenced area. And so this has everything to do with the rest of this story. So as we look at verse 2, when Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an impure spirit came from the tombs to meet him. Impure, I mean, in Jewish culture, there's pure, impure, clean, unclean. And whatever you do, if you touch something that's unclean, you then become contaminated. You then become unclean. If you eat something that's unclean, you then become unclean. This is how the Jewish culture worked. This is not just something that they created. This is what God instructed them to stay away from or avoid. And so we see an impure spirit, an unclean spirit, an evil spirit came from the tombs, and tombs have its obvious observations with it. It's an unclean environment, which is why it was outside the city, because things that are clean or unclean has to be outside the city. Dead bodies, I mean, there's no modern preservation, so it probably smells really bad. It's disciples around Jesus are probably thinking, this guy's gross. He's repulsive. He's scary looking. He's smelly. He's a naked, crazy man running towards Jesus. And as we go on in verse 3, this man lived in the tombs. That was his place. And no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been chained hand and foot. But he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. There was no physician, no counselor, no mystic, no astrologer. No one could help him. No human could help give him relief. Everyone was powerless against this demonic spirit that was inhabiting this man. Night and day, no one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. And we're going to just pause right here, because there's some truths that we need to unpack. So night and day, he was in constant torment. He had no relief. He was isolated by himself in these tombs, living amongst the dead. And there's no one there to help him. And he's on the path of self-destruction. I mean, gashes all over him. It's not a good sight to behold. Like, if you're trying to picture this crazy man coming in front of Jesus, I mean, it's like the worst possible image of a human that you could view or see. And the question that you have to ask yourself is, how did he get here? Like, what was it that he did, or what was it that happened that got him to this point, in this state of being? And perhaps maybe it's the combination of the unclean environment, you know, the whole cultural stipulation of making sure that your life is clean, and that you're doing these things to be clean. Who knows? But what we do know is that he is beyond repair, and he's beyond any human help. And so as I was talking, I talked to several people as I was preparing for this morning, because, I mean, the supernatural is something that's strange. And as I was talking about, like, other parts of the world compared to the United States, I mean, there's experiences that I've had, that I've witnessed in India, that is very different. And and, you know, coming to America, it's looking at our American church, I mean, we don't really see this. We don't really see, like, the demon-possessed person rolling or manifesting in someone's life. But, I mean, we've seen people kind of in these situations, right? On the path of self-destruction. And we see this in many ways, but maybe instead of, like, demonic possession, what if this evil works in a way that's, like, more of a demonic influence? And so it doesn't take long before you start looking at violence and school shootings, addiction, alcohol and substances and drugs, and sexual gender confusion, spiritual religious chaos, like all these lies going on in the church, and people just don't know who they are and who God has called them to be. It doesn't take long. And I just want to be super specific. I mean, demonic influence is everywhere, and we see it in multiple facets, but I just want to direct this to the men in the room today. I grew up as a preacher's kid, and so I've witnessed and I've seen this throughout my life, that there is an increased rate in men with moral failings or absent just pursuing everything else but what God has called them to be. And I think this is a specific target for the enemy, for demonic influence, because if they know they have the man, the leader of the house, the entire house crumbles. And so demonic forces want you to trade the truth for a lie and tell you that you're trapped, and the only way out, you're trapped in your circumstances, and the only way out is to go back and fulfill and fill the void with alcohol, people, substances, explicit content to fill the void in your heart, and you're not hurting anyone. And here's why I'm saying this, because this statistic really shocked me as I was looking through it. 68% of church-going males will view or engage in explicit content viewing on their phones, laptops, cell phones. If that number doesn't shock you, and if you think, like, that doesn't hurt anyone, this content creates dollars and revenue to keep the trafficking industry in our country and traffic thousands and thousands of kids right here in our country. And if that is not demonic, I don't know what is. And it infiltrates our homes. It infiltrates our lives. And this is demonic influence here. And it targets men to like distract them. Because here's some other statistics if you're interested, and just pay attention to these numbers, because couples, man and woman who bring their kids to church, they're 72%, when those kids are grown, they're 72% of those kids will continue to engage in the life of the church, will continue to be practicing Christians. Moms, single moms who bring their kids to church, 15% of those kids will continue, when they're grown, they'll continue to go practice their faith and engage in the life of the church. Single dads and single fathers who bring their kids to church, 55% of those kids will continue to engage in the life of the church and live out and practice their faith. I'm not saying that the man is better or anything like that. I'm saying that there's more responsibility. The words of a father hold a lot of weight. And so just kind of looking at other influences in our country, I mean, it doesn't take you long when you look at our college campuses and you see college students engaging in this super hyperactive dating app scene where it's whoever, whatever, whenever, and then they go home by themselves and they still have this void. They still have a place of longing. They have no hope. They have no purpose, which leads to high rates of suicide. It's demonic influence that have infiltrated the lives of our kids, the lives of our Generation Z. That's why you have 2/3 of Generation Z expected not to continue living out and practicing their faith or attending church. And see, if dads and fathers, if we let ourselves, and men, like single men here, if we succumb to these attacks, if we give in to these influences, it's not only our families, it's not only us that suffer, it's our kids, and then their kids, and the next generations will have trauma, social anxiety, anxieties and depression, like stuff that they have to work through because of the influence of this evil. And so I through conversations with a really good friend of mine, a dear friend of mine, a mentor to me, I asked him this question, like, where is the church in all of this? What is the church doing when all of these, you know, statistics are coming out and it looks like the church is just kind of sitting on their hands, not doing anything. This friend has 34 years of experience in 35 different countries, and so he's done a lot of ministry in India, and we have similar experiences. We've seen very similar things. This is a quote from Mike Ricker, and he says this, if we can get the next slide. He says this: when it comes to the supernatural, ignorance is not bliss. It's dangerous for God's people. We in America, this is the American church, we in America have chosen to pander to our physical existence, almost to the exclusion of the spirit. And what he's saying is that our churches have become a place of meaningless rituals, and it's been a place of preference, and where is everybody else going? I want to go there. I want to hear what I want to hear and not be challenged by God's word, and I just want to be my own authority and the king over my own life. They have refused to let God, refused to let Jesus be king over their life, and these are churchgoers. And if you're middle class in the United States, you're like upper class. What Mike is saying is that we pander to our physical existence. We have let stuff distract us. I would say like this evil, this demonic presence has been distracting us from who God has called us to be. And so we buy things because we think it'll improve people's perception of us. We feel like it'll make us feel better. It'll improve our image. And nice things aren't the problem. It's when your heart is distracted from the King. That's the problem. And so just kind of going back to why demonic forces or demonic influence or demonic oppression does this is because they hate God. And this is like a whole another sermon of like this supernatural thing that has happened. And but what we do know is there's good and there's evil, and this evil hates God. And because they can't go after God, they come after us. They hate every part of us because we're his children. We carry his image. And all they do, all they want to do is steal, kill, and destroy you. And they do this, and it's started from the beginning, at the very beginning, in the garden, telling you that you can eat the fruit because you can run your life better than God can. And it goes back to the who is the king of your life? That is a very serious question you should be asking yourself. Who's the king over your life, over my life? And the thing is, we are powerless against this. We see this truth in the story, like no one could bind this man. We are powerless against this evil on your own. We think we're strong enough. When we walk out these doors, we're like, okay, I know what I need to be doing. I know I need not to be distracted. But there's a device in your pocket that will listen to everything and knows you better than you know yourself and knows how to sell you the next thing. We are powerless in this. And Paul would say this in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 7. He says this, "Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is the sin in me that does it." And he expands on this in verse 21. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, I desire to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. And this is so true because God writes eternity on every human's heart. That's in Ecclesiastes. You desire, you know what's right. You know God's desire for your life. But here's another thing. He goes and says, Paul continues and says, "But I see another law at work in me, waging war." And if you're underlining or if you're taking notes, you can underline, "waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me." This is Paul, the greatest missionary of all time, the one who has a face-to-face with Jesus. And he says, "What a wretched man I am." And he asked this question, "Who will rescue me from this body subject to death?" And in the next verse, he answers it, "Thanks be to God who delivers me through who?" Jesus. We should never be ashamed to say Jesus in the house of the Lord. We should always be quick to say that name, because let's go back to chapter 5 in Mark, verse 6. "When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him." And I think when he's running to meet Jesus, this war of him, his human side, and this demonic force within him are warring within each other. And he runs to Jesus. And here's the thing. Your stronghold, your prison, your pit, your anxiety, your addictions, your shame, your past, your regret, the things that you wish you could go back and redo, the evil that you have done, the evil that has been done to you, all of that bows at the feet of Jesus. All of that has no authority when it comes to the King, the one King who is Jesus. And here they go. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want from me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In God's name, don't torture me." How do they know who Jesus is? Answer, they've met before. Because the same God in the Old Testament Jesus has been revealing himself all throughout the Old Testament. They know who Jesus is. They know their end and how Jesus is going to be crushing their head under his feet. He's going to use them as a step stool. They have no authority, no power over Jesus. When Jesus is present, they can't even stand. They are brought to their knees. And because they know what's going to happen to them, they know what their time is short. They want to take as many of us with them as possible. For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you impure spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs. Allow us to go into them." He gave them permission, and the impure spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and the countryside, and people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed, get this, by the legion of demons, sitting there, dressed in his right mind. And they were afraid because of what Jesus had done. And so this whole pig story needs kind of an explanation. So just, you know, Jewish culture, pigs, unclean, don't associate, don't touch, don't herd, don't shepherd pigs, don't eat. So I eat bacon, you know, you're wondering what that is. Jesus died, was buried, and resurrected. We're no longer held to the ceremonial law, so we're fine. Jesus is making a spiritual statement here. He's making a spiritual statement that these demonic influences want to be where things are unclean. And he's saying, like, go. Like, we think that this might be weakness. Like, why would you give in to this? Because they had no business hurting those pigs in the first place. They had no reason to be being involved in a Jewish influence area. And so all the demonic forces cast the pigs out over a cliff. And, I mean, that's 2,000 pigs. That's a significant economic implication. I mean, 2,000 pigs in our culture, I mean, that's still valued a lot. And with this interaction, everybody else was afraid because they were worried about what Jesus was going to do, like how he was going to clean up their lives. But here's the thing. Jesus knew that all of them would reject him. He came to this side of the island, or on this side, across the Sea of Galilee to the Gerasenes, for this one man. And so I love that Paul uses this war imagery, because that's what they do. That's what demonic forces do. They wage war against us. We're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 6 in verse 10. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take a stand. You can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." Your fight is not with other people. And, you know, after the Super Bowl and after, you know, the whole, you know, demonic symbols being played on live TV, it's not with any person. It's not with any human being. It's the influence behind it that we should be aware of. It's the demonic influence that we should be aware of. These are the forces of evil working in our world, working in our lives. And don't be so consumed with what's happening out there, because these forces are cunning, and they'll find their way to infiltrate your household right here at home. "Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything to stand, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. And with this in mind, be alert and always keep praying for all the Lord's people. And so I'm going to unpack this because there's a lot there and kind of summarize this for us. So if you're taking notes, this is what I kind of coined strategic warfare, because this is coming from we need to have a supernatural response because it's coming from a supernatural place. We can't just go out and buy weapons and fight this ourselves. We need to be approaching this from a supernatural place. And this is what Paul is saying. So it starts off by saying that we need to know the truth. We need to know what the truth is and what it isn't. And we shouldn't be deceived. Do not be deceived. We need to govern our hearts with righteousness. And so God, no matter what you have done in your life, no matter what you have in your heart, no matter what hidden thing is residing in the space in your heart, God forgives. The blood of Jesus will cover all your sins as you are, full stop. That is the grace of our God. You have a task then to get rid of these pigs in your life, to get rid of what is unclean, what is impure out of your life. Jesus would teach that you got to be aggressive. Like, you need to, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. He's saying be aggressive with how you cut out sin in your life. Govern your heart with righteousness. The third thing is be able to articulate the gospel. That's just know your story, know God's story and where it intersects. And so, and this is what I would say, and this is mine. There was a time that I was living in darkness. There was a time where I lived for myself, and I was king over my own life. I was hopeless. I was unsatisfied. I was maybe not possessed. God, I hope not, but oppressed. But then Jesus met me and pulled me out of the pit and delivered me and restored me. And now I have a hope. I have life in abundance. He is my rock. He's my refuge. And that is my story. And be able to articulate yours when the time comes. Be ready to and be so willing to share that. To have real faith. When trials come, because they will come, your Sunday school kind of faith that we've grown up learning, and you know, it needs to hold. When things happen, we try to fix things ourselves. We try to handle things on our own, and we find ourselves just in a place of desperation. Real faith is knowing that we can trust God no matter the circumstance, no matter the outcome. We trust and have faith in God that He will take care of us and supply all of our needs. And even if there's evil against us, He will turn it for good. That is having real faith. That He is our fortress. That He will say, hide in me. I will fight your battles for you. Remember who it is that saved you. That is Jesus. It's not yourself. It's not your money. It's not your power. That it is Jesus and the work that He has done on the cross. We need to be in the Word, is the sword of the Spirit. We need to be reading this, and this needs to be close to us. And this is a common application point that I use in all of my sermons. It sounds like all of my sermons, even in youth ministry, because without it, we have lost our way. We need to be constantly in the Word. The last thing, it looks like it's cut off the screen, is be alert. Paul would say you need to be alert and aware of what's going on out in the world, but also what's happening in our house, in our heart. And what we need to be praying in the Spirit. We need to have the power of the Holy Spirit in this church, igniting a passion and fire here to reach a lost generation. If that doesn't concern you with Generation Z, Gosh, I hope when you leave this place that it does have a burden on your heart that there is a lost generation out there. We need to be praying at the very least, praying for Generation Z, for the next generation. We need to be on our knees in front of our Savior praying, because it's going to take something miraculous. It's going to take something supernatural that can only be done through God, through Jesus. And as a church, we kind of wage war, if you will, by acknowledging where we're at. And we're going to look at our communion liturgy and pray this together. The Lord be with you. Lift up your hearts. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God.
It is right to give our thanks and praise.
It is right and a good and joyful thing, always and everywhere, to give thanks to you, Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. You formed us in your image and breathed into us the breath of life. When we turned away, and our love failed, your love remained steadfast. You delivered us from captivity and made covenant to be our sovereign God and spoke to us through the prophets. And so, your people on earth and all the company of heaven, we praise your name and join their unending hymn. Holy, holy, holy Lord, God of power and might, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Christ our Lord invites to his table all who love him, who earnestly repent of their sin and seek to live in peace with one another. Therefore, let us confess our sin before God and one another. Merciful God, we confess that we have not loved you with our whole heart. We have failed to be an obedient church. We have not done your will. We have broken your law. We have rebelled against your love. We have not loved our neighbors, and we have not heard the cry of the needy. Forgive us, we pray. Free us for obedience. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Hear the good news. Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. That proves God's love toward us. In the name of Jesus Christ, you are forgiven. In the name of Jesus Christ, you are forgiven. Glory to God.